It's time to begin, and again, we're going to be discussing why Jesus came, and this is a lesson that has, I think, a simple question with multiple answers, because there are a number of reasons why we can, from Scripture, determine Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth. We know that he came to seek and save the lost, and we'll talk about that, but there are some other things that the Scripture talks about as well to answer this question. So we're going to try to cover this as best we can, and we'll begin in just a moment time. Hopefully there are enough here to where we can have a good audience for this, and of course some will listen later, but I feel like it's probably best for us to start our time together with a prayer. So if you will, bow with me and we'll pray together, and then we'll begin the lesson. Most Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we are always so humbled as we have the right to approach you as your children. We understand it's not deserved, but that we obtain that right through your grace and your mercy that you've extended to us. We're so thankful for your Son who died on this earth, and recognize that it's through faith in him that we have that spirit of adoption, that we can cry out to you as our Father and you will hear us. As we offer these petitions, dear Father, we pray your blessings upon us as a congregation, upon us individually, that we will one day spend an eternity in your presence. We pray for the health of all. We recognize that there are a number of individuals who have physical challenges in our number. In fact, some who have been precluded from coming to our worship services because of that. We're sorry for their illnesses and their conditions. Pray that one day soon that all of us will be able to come together again, that this COVID virus will peter out, and as a result of your goodness and mercy, we'll be able to all come together and have that sense of normalcy we enjoyed before, the ability to hug one another, to express our affection, to visit with one another in each other's homes, to be around each other. It's something that we miss dearly. So we pray for a quick end of this, and we ask your mercy upon us and upon our nation at this time. Be with those who are ill, those who have been stricken by that virus, and of course the other illnesses and problems that we see among us and among others in the world today. But dear Father, we're especially mindful of the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son Jesus, and among those the right to discuss together your word and know your will. And we pray that as we talk about it tonight, our minds will be open to truth, that we might have that understanding of what your will is for us, and that there may be some steadfastness and dedication on our part that we might serve you acceptably. Be with us and guide us through this time, and we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so again, I'd like to begin and the lesson this morning by going to John chapter 1 and verse 6 and go down through verse 13. John 1, verses 6 through 13. In the Gospel of John, he begins by noting that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, affirming the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. But then very quickly, as he gets down to verse 6, he begins talking about his coming or his first advent into the world. When you hear of the first advent and the second advent of Jesus, what that means is his first advent was when he first came. His second advent or second coming is when he'll come again in the end. In John 1 and verse 6, we are told there was a man that was sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It indicates that when Jesus came to this earth, there were many who would not receive him, would not believe him, but those who do believe in him, he offers to them life. Life eternal. And so when we ask the question, why did Jesus come to earth, that's going to be the first and primary response that we're going to give to that. He came to give man life, to those who would believe him. There are a couple of things that are presupposed, and I think touched on in this text, that we need to we need to address if we ask that question, why did Jesus come? First of all, that Jesus is the appropriate one to come. In other words, Jesus is the Savior of mankind. It wouldn't matter if Jesus came or did not come if it weren't that he has something special to offer us. And so the first thing we point out that this interest in this question, why he came, presupposes the fact that he is special. And in fact, he is divine. In John 8, in verse 58 to the Jews, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in so doing, he affirms his eternal nature. And by extension, when he affirms his eternal nature, he confirms that he is God, because only God is from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, the same in the beginning with him. So Jesus is divine. The second thing that we want to note as a presupposition to this idea of why did he come is that God wanted him to come. His Father wanted him to come, that his Father had a purpose or a work for him to do. And we'll touch a little bit more on that as the lesson continues. But I want to note John 17 and verse 4. In John 17, Jesus, in talking about his work on the earth, in his prayer to the Father there in John 17, as he prayed to God, he said in verse 4 of the text, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So Jesus was given a work. He was given that work from God, and he had the authority to do that work. And as such, God's will and Jesus' will are one and the same. It's important for us to know Christ's mission, especially how it impacts us, and the fact that he is our judge is something of importance. And all of this is presupposed in this idea that we are interested in asking that question when Jesus came. We are interested because he is divine and because God wanted him to come. Those two things we understand. So why did God want him to come? What was the purpose? And that's what we're going to consider, some of those New Testament answers for why Jesus came to earth. So the first one that we want to make note of is the fact that Jesus came to earth to proclaim good news. And again, this is something that is stated in the scripture very clearly. Jesus came to earth to proclaim good news in Luke 4 and verse 16. This is a passage I want to make note of. Very interesting passage which established this truth. We are told in verse 16 of Luke 4 that when he came to Nazareth, when he was brought up, where he's brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." All of those things are good things, good news. This is what he was established to do. He closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he stands up, he reads this book, reads the book of Isaiah, or from the book of Isaiah, and then he gets the book back, and he sits down. They're all looking at him. What's he going to do now? What's he going to say? And he began to say to them in verse 21, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today. All of these things, this prophecy that Isaiah had prophesied was a messianic prophecy. All of the good things that were going to come, the liberty given to those who were oppressed, the gospel preached to the poor, the brokenhearted healed, all of these things that would be accomplished and were given to be accomplished, they refer to the Messiah. And Jesus basically said, "I'm the one." So I am the one who has come to do this. I am the one, and I have this good news to share with you. Now, of course, the purpose of that, especially when it says to free them from bondage, is that there is bondage in sin. And this is, of course, the concept of salvation, the Messiah coming for that purpose that we have preached on so often and is so abundantly clear to us. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant, as Hebrews 10 and verse 3 tells us, there's a reminder of sin every year because it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So we need a Savior. We need someone to come to bring that good news of salvation to mankind. And Jesus is the one. That bondage that that the Jews were caught in, the bondage that came from their disobedience to the law, their sinning against God, is a bondage that all of us have experienced. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But Jesus is the way that we can gain freedom from that bondage. That's something he affirmed in John chapter 8 in verse 31 when Jesus told the Jews, John 8, 31 through 36, I'll read. When he said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him. Understand their view of it. He said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you'll be made free?" Well, Jesus answered and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." So here they're thinking physically, we're the sons of Abraham. We have God on our side. And we've never been in bondage, which of course was not true. Physically, it certainly was not true. They were in bondage at the time. They had been taken away into captivity, and Rome held them in bondage at this point in time. So it was a bit prideful for them to say that, and certainly inaccurate. But Jesus wasn't talking about their physical lineage anyway. He was talking about under the law, because they had transgressed the law, there was no provision for mercy, and as such, they did not have freedom. They were slaves to sin. But he said to them, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore," verse 36, "if the son makes you free, then you are free indeed." You're free indeed. That's an indication of, it's again a superlative. It's not just free, it's free to the nth degree. The bondage of sin has no sway on the child of God who has been born again, because he's in that relationship with God, and he is afforded eternal life because of that relationship. Second point to be made, let me see if I can just use my keys, yes. Second point is that Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses. And that's a reference to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17. Jesus there told them, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets," because he said, "I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth is passed away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The words jot and tittle are specifically mentioned by Jesus because of their negligible position in the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, and in the law because of that. Because it's the smallest letter, the smallest little breath mark that is found in the law of Moses, and every single thing would be fulfilled. And you'll remember when Jesus on the cross at Calvary and he said, "It is finished." That was an indication that he had fulfilled every aspect of the law. The law would remain until it was fulfilled, and Jesus indeed fulfilled it. He kept the law perfectly. When we talk about the law, and Paul made it very clear to the Romans, for example, that this transgression of the law brings you into bondage, and the reason why you're no better than the Gentile, even though you have the law, is you haven't kept it. So since there was no provision of mercy under that old law, if you sinned under that old law, then the judgment of God comes upon you. And it takes a provision of mercy, the mercy of God, because you cannot earn your salvation. The wages of sin is death. There has to be some mercy extended by God in order for us to gain acceptance. And, of course, that mercy came through Jesus Christ. Well, why is Jesus Christ the one? Well, because he kept that law perfectly. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He fulfilled that law. He was righteous. And so the bondage of sin, which brings forth death, didn't apply to Jesus. Jesus lives. Jesus is righteous. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, we're told that Moses wrote about righteousness, which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And of course, Jesus perfectly did those things and was justified in the sight of God because of his fulfillment of the law. But as a result of that, he becomes the one that is appropriate to serve as an unblemished sacrifice for our sins. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, kept that law perfectly, then in the establishment of his own covenant, he has proven himself or shown himself worthy as that sacrifice to bring the provision of mercy to us. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 22, going down through verse 25, that the Scripture is confined all under sin. This is why that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, after we are under faith, or after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. So we're not under the auspices of the old law, because the law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, which enabled him to establish a new covenant where justification does come. Justification could not come under the old law because men did not keep it perfectly. Justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what Jesus accomplished by keeping that law. The next point, to bring light. We made a reference to that in John chapter 1. In fact, I'd like to go back to John chapter 1 and read the first 9 verses. The idea of light. Jesus shows himself to be the bread of life. He shows himself to be the river of living water. He shows himself to be the door, the shepherd to the sheep. There are many metaphors that are used in Scripture, and one of them is that he is the light of the world, as indicated. John 1, 1 through 9, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with him. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So I want you to think about this in this parallel. You have darkness and death, and you have life and light, or light and life. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There we got into verse 6 where we began. The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And Jesus, of course, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one that would testify of Jesus. But he says, that is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. As Jesus came into the world and as men come into the world, the light that is present is that of Jesus. Jesus is the one. He is the light which comes to every man. And so there is that contrast of light and darkness. Now, skipping ahead to chapter 3 of chapter 3, verse 19, going through verse 21, the condemnation. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. So Jesus has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So this is the problem. Sin is present. Men are doing evil things. The light comes in, exposes the evil in their lives. They hate the light. That's typical of the world. It's not the way a Christian should be. And those who have responded to Christ have responded because they feel differently. When the light exposed their sin, they came in repentance and made it right. But notice this, everyone who practices evil hates the light because their deeds are evil. They don't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done and gone. So there is the difference between light and darkness. And Jesus came to earth to bring light to mankind. And if we love the truth, we love righteousness, then we will not resent Jesus for coming. We will appreciate the fact that there is this way of exposing us and a way of accountability that we, because we're living righteously, can be seen to be righteous before God and as such be accepted of him. John 8 is the other passage. And we've read these passages many times concerning Jesus being the light. He said there, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so through following Jesus, we do have that light. Okay, next 2 points are combined together, or tied together. I want to make the point that Jesus came to earth to serve. And again, this is not something that the world generally would think about with regard to Jesus. Now, it's something that was evident and something that was a central part of his theology, his teaching. He taught the disciples that the greatest among them would receive or become great through service. He illustrated it by washing the disciples' feet, though he was God the Son. We see the pomp and circumstance of religion today. We see the elevation of the clergy. We see individuals who are looked at differently and who are uplifted as special because of their position that they hold among God's people, at least in their minds, in their estimation, their definition of who God's people are. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And we can see that in the example of Jesus himself. In Mark 10 and verse 45, he said, the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, having reference, okay, I'm high, this high exalted individual, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of Man. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life a ransom for many. So when we say that Jesus came for the purpose of serving, the question is, who did he come to serve? Well, first of all, he certainly came to serve the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 quotes a psalm, the 40th psalm, applying it to Jesus' life on earth. And in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll talk a little bit more, read a little bit more of this text in a few moments, but read verse 7 of Hebrews 10. I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now, that was applied by the Hebrew writer to Christ as the Messiah, the one who had come to do the will of God. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 6 and verse 38. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, we have already understood and we've already made an acknowledgement of the fact that the will of the Son and the will of the Father was the same, but that was because the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father. In other words, he was agreeable to what the Father wanted and made that his will as well. And that's something that certainly we should learn as well. Our responsibility is to acquiesce to the will of Jesus Christ. His will should be our will. We want the same things that Jesus wanted. So why is that? Well, because he wanted it. And because we are servants of his and we acknowledge his lordship, then we want it as well. Now, we may have our own minds, we may have our own thoughts about things, but it doesn't matter because this is what Jesus said. This is the way Jesus said to do it. This is what Jesus said is important. This is how Jesus told us to live our lives, and we understand that, and so we say, okay, Jesus, it's no longer I who live, but you live in me. Whatever I do, I live by faith in you. And so that's the idea that we need to have here, and that's what was present in the life of Jesus as well. But when we say that he came to serve the Father, and to do the will of the Father, by extension then, he came to serve the lost, because it was the will of the Father that he serve the lost. John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. So the Father wanted him to give up his life. Something, again, most Christians without any problem understand. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. He chose to die. Jesus didn't have to hang on the tree. He wasn't overpowered to where he couldn't have escaped or he couldn't have destroyed those who sought to destroy him. But it was his purpose in coming to die on the cross and give his life a ransom for many, because that was what what the Father wanted him to do. And so his purpose was not only to serve the Father, but by extension, as a result of that, to serve the lost as well. So that gets us to the second point, which is basically this. In his service, or in his coming and doing the will, he was seeking to save the lost. And that phrase is actually used in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And there's a point that I want to make to add to what we've already discussed with regard to these two that are conjoined together, or conjoined. Luke 19:10, Jesus speaking to Zacchaeus. You'll remember that that Zacchaeus invited him to come to eat, and there were sinners and publicans at the feast that Zacchaeus prepared for Jesus. And we're told in verse 10, as Jesus came into his home, that he said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is a son of Abraham, having reference to Zacchaeus, a publican. And he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, that's very different in attitude to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders, had, where they didn't want anything to do with the sinners, didn't want anything to do with the publicans, but Jesus came to save those individuals. And so he did have something to do with them. He shared the good news to them. That's why God sent him. John 3:17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his purpose. But when we say the world, this is the point that I want to emphasize, and that is that Jesus is a Savior not to the Jew only, but to all men. He came to bring salvation to everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Which is why in Luke 2, at Jesus' birth, you'll remember as the angels proclaimed the good news, they said, "Don't be afraid, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." To all people. It wasn't just to the Jew, but for all. Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, just a few verses later, there was with the angel, after the angel had proclaimed this, a multitude of the heavenly host praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." That's something that just is worth rejoicing over, that Jesus came to this earth to become a Savior. Now, the preparation of this was that he would be of the seed of Abraham, he would be of the tribe of Judah, he would be a son of David, he would be a Jew who would come, but when he died on the cross and shed his blood, the Messiah was not a physical Messiah that would establish a physical throne and reign in physical Jerusalem and overtake the bondage or the imperial Rome. No, he was the Savior of all mankind, and his throne is in heaven. And so that was his purpose in coming. Next point, he came to be the sacrifice. We mentioned just a few moments ago that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. One of the things that God established in Scripture is that the wages of sin is death, and so as a result of sin, death must come. And the actual practice of offering animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, was to teach them the significance of the event of sin. If you sin and transgress the commandment of God, it is required of you that you take a life in order to receive this forgiveness. But those things were merely a type, a foreshadowing of what would come later, because in the blood of bulls and goats, there is not sufficient payment. In order for God's wrath to be satiated and his justice satiated, there must be the shed blood of a perfect man as a sin sacrifice for that to be accomplished. The blood of Jesus, because he was that perfect sacrifice. He was that unblemished Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, who lived a perfect life. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. This righteous individual, the Son of Man, the Son of God, became this perfect sacrifice, so that when he came and he shed his blood, then that blood was sufficient not to just in symbol or metaphor deal with the sin, but to in actuality appease God's justice and satiate God's wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins. It is through him that God's justice satisfied. I'm trying to get that word. His justice is satisfied so that his mercy can be extended. And it could not have been anyone else, both because no one else came from God, not the only begotten, but also because no one else has lived perfect lives. But he became the sin sacrifice for us. Hebrews 10, verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book written to me to do your will, O God." We referred to that passage in a smaller portion, verse 7 of the text. But understand this context. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't accomplishing what needed to be accomplished, but a body was prepared. God sent his son Jesus to this earth as a man. As Philippians chapter 2 indicates, Jesus came as a man and learned obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so when his blood was shed, this body was prepared, and he came to do his will. Said previously, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you didn't desire nor have pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in the establishment of this new covenant, we have that ultimate sin sacrifice that in actuality did away with the guilt of sin that is upon each and every one of us. If the bulls and goats were able to take away sin, then it wouldn't have been necessary for there to be a remembrance of sin every year, a continuation of those sacrifices. When Jesus came to this earth, once for all, he shed his blood on the cross and paid that ultimate price for sin. And now, because he is a propitiation for our sins, now we have the hope of life eternal. Now, when we see that sin sacrifice, understand that it was a betrayal of man, on the part of man, to God, that he sent his son to this earth and they rejected the son. It is an indication of just how low man had fallen in order to actually despise and reject the one that God himself had sent. You remember when you had the master of the vineyard who sent all of his servants and they killed all the servants, and last of all he sent his son. And they said to themselves, let's kill the son and then we'll have possession of that. No, they would be destroyed because they did not even have respect for the son. And that's where the world was when Jesus came to this earth. In Isaiah 53, we are told in verse 3 that he is despised and rejected of men. This messianic prophecy about his death. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Jesus accomplished in that sacrifice on the cross. He didn't die for himself. Didn't die because he had to. He died for you and me. And what was the response of man? And in fact, any time that we turn away and we sin against God today, we are showing a complete lack of respect for that sin sacrifice. We need to understand just how much it cost God and just how much it cost the Son. Willingness to come to this earth. And, well, just read Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, because when you see that we had despised and rejected him, we did not esteem him, we looked upon him as afflicted, though he did this for us. We are told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, on the other side, and I talk about looking or seeing behind the curtain, when you see God's point of view, notice why we're told in verse 9. Because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So that's what God did. Because Jesus humbled himself, we look at him and we despise him. God exalted him. And of course, for the child of God, there needs to be that same recognition of his exalted status, of exalted place. And we should honor him for his sacrifice. That's why it's so important to partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Come together for the purpose of remembering that death and proclaiming it until he comes again. It is the most significant event in the history of mankind. You couldn't be saved and couldn't save anyone else through your death. You deserve to die because of your sin. You could slaughter 1,000 bulls or 100,000 bulls or 1,000,000 bulls, and that blood that is offered up would not be sufficient to appease God's wrath because you have sinned and fallen short of his glory. But Jesus came, and once for all, in offering himself and shedding his blood, he paid that ultimate price, and it was enough. It was a great and worthy sacrifice that Jesus offered of himself. And it's certainly one that we would be mindful or should be mindful of. And then I want to note also that he came to earth to glorify the Father. This is the final point, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. He came to glorify his Father. And the text is in John chapter 17. Now, I want you to recognize what happens when we live lives of righteousness. Remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 5, where we are told that we're to be the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid, that we're to be the salt of the earth. And that indicates the kind of influence that we're to wield. And as we wield that influence, as we strive to live in accord with the will of God, we are told that individuals will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So ultimately, all of this goes back to the Father in heaven. And it did in the life of Jesus himself. As he did all of these things that he did, and we rightly give him glory, we acknowledge him and we rejoice in what he's done. Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth was to exalt and glorify the Father. He stated that in John 17. He spoke these words in verses 1 through 5. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was ready to ascend back into heaven. He was ready to be exalted again to the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2 says that he gave that up to come to this earth and to die on the cross for our sins, to accomplish whatever was necessary. And he did every single thing he needed to do so that God would be glorified. Now, notice again what is said in verse 4. He said, I've glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. He did what God wanted him to do. He did the will of the Father. And as such, by his actions, the glory of God is reflected in him and seen by men. And the same thing is true with regard to us. Because we do the will of God, if we do it correctly, then men will give God the glory. Just as, and we certainly should give God the glory. Never should we be acting religiously in order to bring any aggrandizement to us, accolades to us. We always do it so that God will receive the glory, that Jesus will be seen in us, living through us. And if we do it correctly, then indeed God will receive glory, just as he received glory because of the actions of our Lord as he lived on the earth. Okay, so that brings us to the conclusion of our lesson. And we want to note the fact that Jesus came, and it's an unfortunate thing that though he came, many don't believe. They think maybe that Jesus came to earth, I mean, that he was born, that there was a man named Jesus. They don't believe that he is divine, that he emanated from the Father. They take issue with the idea that a virgin gave birth and what was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. All of that they think is hokum. They don't accept it at all. And it didn't matter what Jesus did in the first century. There were individuals who just simply wouldn't believe. Remember, we said in the lesson this morning about Herod when the governor sent, because he was a Galilean, sent him to Herod to be examined by him. And Herod was so excited to have Jesus come because he had heard about the miracles that Jesus did. He didn't have respect for Jesus. He wasn't going to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and change his life because of the miracles that Jesus had performed. He knew that Jesus had performed them. He evidently believed that Jesus had performed them. He just wanted Jesus to perform for him. He wanted Jesus to do a miracle in his presence so he could see it too. Jesus wouldn't, and he was ridiculed and reviled by Herod and his soldiers. But there are many who didn't believe Jesus when he came to earth. John chapter 12 and verse 37, he had done so many signs before them, but even though he'd done them, they didn't believe him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They could not believe because Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and he's hardened their hearts lest they should see with their eyes and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So we see the glory of God and we should be able to see today through what has been written, through the eyewitness testimonies concerning the miracles that Jesus performed, that he was who he claimed to be. The miracles that he performed, the fulfillment of prophecy, these speak to his glory. We should be willing to accept those things, but But as it was with the rich man, when he asked, Lazarus to be sent back, asked Abraham to send Lazarus back, because if a man is raised from the dead, they'll believe him. So they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if Lazarus comes back from the dead. That's the way it is today. Many who simply refuse to believe. It doesn't matter what Jesus did. It doesn't matter when Jesus came. It doesn't matter how many miracles that Jesus performed. By and large, individuals simply are going to reject him. But we've been given the promise that as many as will receive him, as a result of that, will have the right to become children of God. We read that text from John chapter 1. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Those are the ones who are received by the Father, because they have believed. They've received Jesus. If you receive Jesus, you will be received by God. That's the promise that we're given. If you believe in Jesus, as a result of that, you confess Jesus. If you're willing to confess Jesus before men, we are told that Jesus will confess you before his Father in heaven. If you will repent of your sins, we're given the promise God will forgive you of your sins. If you will be baptized to have your sins washed away, you will rise up and walk in newness of life as one of the family of God, with Christ as your elder brother, with the hope of eternity, because you are an heir, a joint heir together with him. That's why he came to earth. He came to earth to serve God, do God's will by saving mankind. And in so doing, he brought glory to the Father. That's why we follow him, because of who he is and because of what he accomplished.